This morning's passage is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Well, once again, it's great to see everyone. And there's always this confusion when you say we're meeting at Culver's, because I think half the people in the church, especially the kids, think that my name is Culver, and I have my own restaurant out here in Falcon. So it's kind of, I moonlight there, and then I do this on Sundays. So we just come to my restaurant later, and we'll enjoy lunch together. But the other thing I wanted to say before we get going in our study of the passage tonight, as that line from Build Your Kingdom that really stood out to me this morning is the heal our streets and land. And if you've been following any kind of news the last week or, year, not really any particular news cycle, but here recently, we've really experienced how much our streets need the healing of Jesus. And there's a lot of pain and anger and a lot of destruction going around our nation right now. And it's not something that a hashtag can fix. A lot of times we think that if I post something on Facebook, I'm doing my part. But the truth is that the only thing that can heal our streets and lands is the blood of Jesus. And there's been enough blood flowing in our streets that we need to see that it's Jesus' blood that was shed for us is the only thing that can actually bring healing. So we want to continue to pray for our country, pray for the families of people that have been affected by all the violence here recently. But just mostly pray for revival, like that song says, that more and more people will come to know the healing power of Jesus' blood so that our nation won't have to keep going through these tormentuous cycles like that. So that's something to be praying about as we go ahead. This morning, we are continuing our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so this is actually the first time we'll be in 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we were in Acts 17 setting up the series in 1 Thessalonians. But let me just kind of pose a question to get us going here. Do you guys ever have times in your faith where you just feel really dry? Do you ever have times where, if you're honest, you're just not feeling it with Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Like that it's there, you know that God's out there, you know you're a Christian, you know that this is the kind of what you do, but if you're honest, it's not really a vibrant part of your life. It's more of a passive thing where you'd say, yes, I believe in God, but it's not really making that big a difference right now. You know, and the thing is, the longer we hang out in those areas where we feel dry and where things feel stagnant, it does two things. First of all, it damages our own soul, right? It starts to really make us feel like we're spiritually shriveling up and we're not experiencing the abundant life and the life-giving faith that we were drawn to in Christianity originally. And the second consequence that it has, the longer we're in those dry spells, the stagnant faith, the more it begins to impact those around us. Because if we're not walking by the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, all those things, then we're doing the opposite. And the more we are in the opposite of those, the less likely our neighbors and friends and coworkers are going to want what we have. Okay, if we're in a really dry and stagnant spot in our faith, our neighbors aren't going to say, man, I want to know about this Jesus. They're going to say, man, I want to stay as far away from you as possible. And the image that came to mind as I was thinking about that this week is my grandpa on his property. He used to have this really nice pond. And every time we got a lot of rain in the spring, the pond would fill up with this really fresh and clear water that was, as a kid, it's great to go swimming in. And we had a little raft we would paddle around. And it was just an awesome time as a kid. But inevitably, as the summer wore on, the rain would stop and the water would just sit there. And the longer it sat, the more stagnant it would become. And it went from being this clear and life-giving water to this murky, dull, stagnant, stench-filled, parasite-ridden water that we would still go swimming in because we were, 9 and 10. But when you got out, you didn't feel clean and refreshed. You felt like dirty and some of the pond slime was still stuck to your arms and things like that. And that metaphor, I think, is really how a lot of us are in our faith, if we're honest. Like, there was a time where the downpour of God's love brought all this fresh, life-giving water into our souls, and we felt built up and just encouraged that this was the life that God had for us. But it's been a while since the rains have come, And the water in our souls is getting stagnant now. And we've become a stagnant pond. And it doesn't take long before the slime and the stench and the parasites start to sink into our souls. And so what we're going to do this morning as we study this passage in 1 Thessalonians is just really look at how can we exchange this stagnant, repugnant, stench-filled faith for that vibrant, life-giving, really deep connection at a soul level with Jesus. How can we exchange the stagnant pond for the living waters of God? And that's what this passage is going to have for us. So let's say a word of prayer again, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time this morning, that you love us enough to give us your word, that we do have this love letter from you, that we can study and see what it is that you have for us. And I pray that as we open it and begin to look at what it teaches us, I pray that your spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, and it would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And I pray that all of us would leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So like I said, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible on your table, and on the table Bibles, it's page 640. And if you were here last week, we kicked off the series in the book of Acts, because Acts kind of recounts the narrative, the story of how the church was born in the New Testament era. And so we were looking at the story of how the church in Thessalonica is this Macedonian city in the ancient world where Paul planted a church along with Silas and Timothy. And as the story we went over last week shows, everything starts off great. People are receiving the good news. They're growing in their faith. And then some Jews who are upset that Paul is taking away their power, they start a riot in the city and actually chase Paul and his companions out of town. Paul would end up following this coastline and end up in Athens, where after we're not real sure on the timeline, but after at least a few months, he gets a little worried about the church in Thessalonica because he hasn't heard from them. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a report on how this new church, this brand new Christians, only a few months old, how they're doing. And then Paul goes on to Corinth, and it's in Corinth where Timothy rejoins Paul. He gives him a report on how the Thessalonians are doing, and then out of that report that Timothy gives Paul, we have this New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, that's the background to this. And what we know about the church in Thessalonica from the story in Acts is they were experiencing a lot of hardship from their fellow citizens. Okay, they were being persecuted, but the good news is that Timothy brings back a good report. He lets Paul know that things are going well despite the persecution, and the church is growing in their faith. They just have a few questions, and it's those questions and the need for encouragement is why Paul sits down and pens this letter that we have before us this morning called 1 Thessalonians. And so let's just jump right in with verse 1. This is the standard greeting in the ancient world in a letter from between friends. Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, which is another the Latin version of the name Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So a couple things we want to point out here. The first of all is the three names that are listed at the beginning of the letter. Now, scholars debate how much each one of these people influenced the writing of the letter, because most likely Paul did the majority of the writing. But the one thing we do know is that of all of Paul's writings, 1 and 2 Thessalonians use the word we, the plural, first person plural, more than any other letter that Paul wrote. And so what he's really emphasizing is that Silas and Timothy played a huge role in the planting of this church in Thessalonica. And it's this concept of team ministry that as something, if you've been around here a while, you're probably getting sick of hearing, because we really want to emphasize how important that is. Okay, it's never just one lone ranger guy up front who's doing all the work, but rather it's always a group of people in the New Testament and in our church today is what we're praying. You know, that's why we have plural elders. We have more than one elder. It's why we have team teaching, why Perry will come up here and preach from time to time, because we want it to be not about one person. It's about the team together doing ministry, because we can always do more ministry together in a more godly way if we're doing it together instead of by ourselves. The next thing that really stands out in this verse is it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Thessalonica is their location, but it's in God and in Jesus, his son, that is their position. Okay, it's in God. That's where they are located in Thessalonica, but they are positioned in God. And this gets at this idea of identity, of what it means to be a child of God. Like, if you are in God, it means you have been adopted by him. It means that you are a new creation in him. It means that whatever's going on around you in the surrounding city, that impacts you because you're a citizen of that city, but it doesn't define you. What defines you is the fact that if you believe Jesus died and rose again for your sins, you are a new creation. You are his child, and you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace is how he wraps up this greeting. And grace is what God gives us. The grace of God, the undeserved favor that we receive from the cross. And because we have grace, we now have peace with God. It's the grace of God that brings us peace. And in the Bible, peace isn't just this lack of conflict, but peace is this full-thrusted idea of shalom. It's this full-orbed idea of God's blessing and provision in your life. It's not just an absence of conflict, but it's the presence of flourishing. Because we have the grace of God, we can enter into the shalom, the peace, the flourishing that God has for us. And it's those two things, God's grace and his peace, that then defines the rest of the letter. That's what we're going to go into now. Let's go verses 2-4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, in the Greek, brothers means brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Okay, loved by God, he has chosen you. We'll come back to that. The first thing here is Paul is giving a prayer of thanksgiving. And in the ancient world, to the Greek pagan gods, prayer looked much different than what Paul is modeling here. So if you guys have seen Gladiator, I try to only go a few weeks at a time without mentioning Gladiator in a sermon. But any of those movies that has a Roman or a Greek person praying, it's always a very specific situation, right? They have a little shrine set up. Usually they're burning some incense. And they're offering a very repetitive type of prayer. And so in the ancient world, prayer had to be in a temple or in a shrine. You couldn't pray anywhere. You had to pray in a specific location. It was only offered once a day. You wouldn't do it continually. And the prayers were always selfish. They were always oriented towards the gods doing something to your benefit. And the thing about this, when you would pray to a pagan god, you had to convince them to answer your prayer. There was an argument you'd have to give where you'd say, I need you to do this, and here's why you should do it. And there's this bartering, this arguing back and forth of why God should have to answer a prayer. And Paul, what he models here with this concept of prayer is completely different. The Thessalonians would have been blown away by this, how starkly different this is. He says, we give thanks to God always. Okay, we can pray wherever. We don't need to be in a shrine, in a temple, in a church. You can always commune with God. Okay, because prayer is talking to Dad. Okay, God is our Heavenly Father, and prayer is talking to Dad. My kids, if they want to talk to me, I don't have to say, wait a second. Wait till I'm in this one specific chair in our house. Okay, now you can come talk to me. No, but rather they're my kids. And since I love my kids, anytime they want to talk to me, I'm going to engage them. And that's the same way God is with us. Because he's our Father and he loves us, we can pray to him anytime. And then also, we don't have to convince him to answer, but rather Paul has this attitude of thanksgiving saying, I know that God loves you. I know that God is going to answer. I'm thankful for the work that God is doing. I don't have to argue with God, but rather I'm grateful for the work that God is doing because I know that Jesus' sacrifice is what restored that relationship. And then what he's thankful for is interesting here. It says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Okay, so faith, love, and hope. Okay, those three things, they're all over the New Testament, and they're paired together really, really frequently. If you read the New Testament or even like the early church fathers, faith, hope, and love are always listed as the chief Christian virtues. And there's a number of things that are really fascinating about this. First of all, they're all outward focused. So if the biggest enemy of the gospel in my life is me and being inward focused and making it all about me, these three virtues of faith, love, and hope are all extending beyond me. Okay, my faith isn't in myself. My faith is in God. Okay, my love isn't directed at me. It's directed at others. And my hope isn't that I'm going to be awesome. My hope is in the future. Because I know that Jesus is moving the future towards his end. And if we have these three things, they bring with them three different things of fruit. Okay, it says your works of faith. If you have faith, it will lead to you doing good works. That was what the entire book of James we did a few months ago was about. It says your labor of love. If you love someone, if you're loving people in a godly way, it's going to lead you to labor for them, to work for them, for their good, that they might know God in a better way. And then lastly, it says your steadfastness of hope. It's your endurance because you have hope in the future, not like a I'll keep my fingers crossed kind of hope, but biblical hope is a confident expectation that God will bring history to its conclusion in his good and perfect way. Okay, it's those three things. The fruit flows from these Christian virtues. And then he ends with this scary verse that none of us like naturally. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And oh my gosh, now we're going to talk about predestination and choosing and sovereignty and all those kinds of hairy topics. But the thing I want to draw our attention to here is it's because God loves you that he has chosen you. A lot of times, if you're not familiar with this concept of predestination or sovereignty or God's election or choosing, it seems really scary. It seems unfair. It doesn't seem democratic like we as Americans like. But in the Bible, whenever it mentions God's choosing, it always wraps it in God's love. God's love for us is why he chose us. It's not that we did anything special to deserve to be chosen, but rather it's God's love that leads us to be chosen. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it says, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel after they've been brought out of bondage in Egypt. And he says, this is God talking through Moses to the people of Israel. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the message of the Bible is we were all enslaved to sin and Satan and death. And it was God's love in choosing us, not because we did anything to deserve his love, but because of his sovereign, beautiful love for us, that he chose us, that he snatched us out of this path towards death we were running down. And instead, he filled us with his life and his love. So let's look at this again from that intro we talked about a second ago. Do we have a stagnant pond faith, or do we have a life-giving faith that's flowing with the streams of God's loving water for us? And the first thing we need to do if we're going to have that stream of living water in our lives instead of that stagnant pond is we need to recognize the source of the living water. Okay, the source of life and the source of our spiritual health is not us doing anything. It's not us impressing God. It's not us earning the favor of our neighbors by being really good, nice people. God's favor in our lives is solely his mercy. I mean, look at how many times in this passage, in these few verses where God is mentioned. It's the church in God the Father, verse 1. Verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God." Verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father." Verse 4, "Loved by God, that he has chosen you." And before that, it says, "In our Lord Jesus Christ." There's all these different words that tie our faith and the vibrancy of the Thessalonians' faith to God. You cannot produce any living water in your life. Rather, if we're left to our own, we are going to become that stench-filled, stagnant pond. But it's the living water that comes from God that brings life. We have to recognize the source is from God and God alone. Okay, that's the first step. Once we recognize the source, though, we have to also understand that he uses different means of grace to bring us that life. Okay, he uses different instruments to bring his life-giving water into us. That's where verse 5 goes. "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So what Paul's doing is he's recounting how the gospel came to Thessalonica. So the gospel is the good news that Jesus loves us. And that's the life-giving water all of our souls crave. But the way that this life-giving water got to the Thessalonians is Paul and his companions brought it there. It says that the gospel, the good news, came to you, okay, not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What Paul's doing is he's saying, we brought this good news. Okay, the gospel is, first of all, the bad news that we're sinners and that apart from Jesus, we can't do anything to save ourselves. But it's also the good news that because of Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. We can have the fullness of relationship. That life-giving water we're talking about comes from Jesus. But that message had to be brought by someone. And so for the Thessalonians, it was brought by Paul and his companions. It says, we brought you this good news. And then I love how he says that it's the powerful and then the convicting word of the Holy Spirit. But it's also the way that they lived their lives. At the end of that verse, he says, that you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Okay, it wasn't just that they were, it wasn't just that they gave them this good news and said, hey, Jesus loves you. But they gave them the good news of Jesus' love, and then they validated the good news by the way they lived their lives. It says, we lived this way among you. They had such integrity among the people in Thessalonica that they were drawn to the good news of Jesus. So that was the means that God used to bring the gospel to Thessalonica. It was Paul preaching, but also living it out. It's word and deed. And there's so many times as Christians that we separate those two. We say we're either a social justice church or we're a gospel-centered church. You know, we either love people or we speak the truth. But the truth, the Bible always pairs those together. The most loving thing you can do is to speak the truth. The most gospel-centered thing you can do is to bring justice to situations. It's those interwoven strands that bring this full-orbed gospel that we're talking about. But in the middle of this, I want to draw our attention to the one verse where it talks about, but also in the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, with power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. And so those three things are like, it's like a three-stranded cord. Okay, so the message of the gospel came with power, and it was driven by the Holy Spirit, and it was also preached with conviction. And if we're going to bring the gospel to people like Paul did, you need all three of those wrapped together. So the first thing we have to recognize is the gospel we preach is a powerful message. So there's all these stories you hear of missionaries in different parts of the world where there's tribal deities, and these witch doctors will say that they have power over everything. And so everyone goes to the witch doctor to try to find health and healing. But then when someone brings the gospel to these tribes, they're shown that that Jesus is more powerful than their gods. I read one story this week of a tribe in Polynesia who they had this holy food, and the only way you could eat this holy food was if you prayed to their tribal deity first. And the chief of this tribe actually became a Christian, and he wanted to demonstrate that Jesus is more powerful. And so he said, I'm not going to pray to this deity, I'm going to pray to Jesus. And then he ate the food. And all of his tribesmen are waiting for him to drop dead or be struck by lightning or something because, you know, he didn't follow the orders of their tribal deity. But when they saw that nothing happened to him and that he had prayed in Jesus' name, they recognized that Jesus is in fact more powerful than the God they were worshiping. Now we're all sophisticated Americans who don't believe in tribal deities or anything like that. Instead, we worship things like greed and lust and power and selfishness and all those things. And what the reason a lot of times our faith becomes stagnant, or that stench-filled pond, is because we don't actually believe that Jesus is more powerful than the things we're worshiping. We don't believe that when our life seems to be going out of control, that Jesus is the only one who actually has the power to bring the order that we crave. Or that even if our life doesn't get back in order, that we know that he still has the power to keep us safe in the midst of that storm. So the gospel always comes with power, and that power is driven by the Holy Spirit. But it also, Paul says, that when they brought this message, when they were bringing this life-giving water to Thessalonica, it came with conviction. I love that concept because there's so many passive Christians in the world right now where we're like, yeah, you know, Jesus is king, whatever. He's gonna save the world and eventually everything will all be worked out perfectly. No more tears. Okay. But we don't bring it with the conviction that this message deserves. If Jesus is the king of the universe, you can't just present this message in some haphazard, shrugging your shoulders kind of way. You need to do it in a way that shows you not only believe that it's powerful, but that you have seen its power embodied in your own life with this kind of conviction. So one of my favorite authors is a guy named Kevin DeYoung, and he has this quote. It says, if we are to grab the next generation with the gospel, we must grab them with passion. And to grab them with passion, we must be gripped with it ourselves. The world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals in our country, but with passion for God. As W.E. Sangster put it, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? So the Thames, I think I'm saying that right, is this river over in London. And what this guy is saying is like, I don't care how much knowledge you have. I don't care what you think you got figured out. What I want to know is if I dropped you into a river, would you be so on fire with passion that the water would sizzle around you? Okay, there's not a lot of sizzling in the American church right now. Okay, we believe that we have the truth, but we keep it in. We don't take it to other places. And this lack of conviction is one of the ways that our faith becomes stagnant and stale. But that's definitely not the life that Paul lived. And so if we're working at this idea of how can our faith be vibrant instead of stagnant, we begin by recognizing that Jesus is the source of life-giving water. There's a verse I forgot to quote from Revelation that said just that. Jesus is the source of the life-giving water. But then also he uses different people to bring this life-giving water to us. So that's who Paul and Silas and Timothy were to the Thessalonians. But it didn't stop there. Okay, so God is the source of water, the living water. Other people bring us the living water. But then also we have to respond to the grace that's offered us. We have to respond to the good news of Jesus' love. So that's where Paul goes next in verse 6 and 7. And you, he's now addressing the Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So he says, not the message of Jesus was brought to them, but it didn't just stop there. Okay, instead, it filled the Thessalonians with life. That they embodied the word of God. It says that they received the word in much affliction. Okay, receive, that's a passive process. There's nothing that you can do to regenerate yourself. Okay, it's only Jesus' grace in your life that brings you this salvation. It's a passive thing of receiving what God is offering you. But the other thing it says is that because they received it, they became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay, because they had received it, they were imitators of Paul and his companions and of Jesus. And again, we're back to this idea I just mentioned, where if you really have understood the gospel, it's belief, it's what you understand about truth, but it's also action. Okay, they imitated with their lives, they imitated Paul. And the reason they're imitating Paul is because Paul was imitating Jesus. It's that follow me as I follow Christ kind of concept. And so what we're seeing with this stream of living water, not being a stagnant pond, it begins with God as the source of living water. He uses other people to pour into us, and then we receive and live out what it is that the gospel means in our lives. Okay, and do you notice how much plurality, there's the word I'm looking for, is in this passage? It's we, and then the yous here are all you plurals. It's y'all if you're from the South. And what this is pointing at is that this is a communal affair. This is not you and Jesus doing your own little relationship by yourselves as a lone ranger. This is the people of God together being redeemed by God to live for God. Okay, this is why when we talk about the importance of a church community and this church family concept I referenced at the beginning of the service, that's why this is so important. Okay, so if you've been around here for a while and you'll miss church and you'll get the "we missed you" email that a lot of people make fun of. But the reason that's so important is because you are missed. If you're not here at your table, you're not here to give that perspective to all the other people that need to hear what God's doing in your life. Okay, we need each other in this life if we're going to grow in this living water instead of becoming a stagnant pond. We need each other. The other thing I want to point out in this verse that we can't get away from, it says that you receive the word in much affliction and pain and in suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And this theme of suffering is going to be a continual thing that comes up throughout the series of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because the church in Thessalonica was being persecuted. They were suffering. But Paul, right off the bat, calls it out and says, you received the word in affliction. Okay, you believed the gospel and a riot started. But in the midst of that affliction, you had the joy of the Holy Spirit. And again, just like God's choosing and God's love are always paired in the Bible, what's often paired in the New Testament especially is affliction, suffering, and joy. And that's one of those countercultural things that just doesn't seem to fit our mindset. And we always think that if I'm in pain, the last thing I'm going to be is joyful. And again, we have to recognize that joy and happiness are different things. It's not saying that you're so glad that you're being afflicted. But it's saying that you have joy, a confident expectation in the midst of hardship that this is still God's good plan, that God is still king, that he is still in charge, and that somehow that he is going to use this for the good of you and for the good of those around you. Okay, that's what it means to have joy in affliction. And here's where we fall off the rails on this subject. Whenever something bad is happening, there's these well-meaning Christians who tell us, oh, just be joyful. You know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter hardship of different kinds. But what we're doing when we say that is what we're trying to well it up within us. We're saying, you know, I can take this stench-filled water and I can make it give life on my own. We're just trusting our own ability to grit our teeth and say, I'm going to have joy, doggone it. But that kind of gritted out attitude will never bring joy, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says right here. He says, you receive it in affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. So the answer when you're suffering isn't to try to be joyful. The answer when you're suffering is to fall back into the Spirit, knowing that God is still in charge. You know, when we had a hard Friday this week, and the thing that I felt kept coming back to, I felt like God was telling us, is that he was no less in control Friday morning than he was Thursday night. And Thursday night, everything in my life was completely under my control. I thought I had it all going perfect. But it's these things that happen in our lives that rock the boat, that show us that you're not in control. And it's in the midst of that not being in control, that supposed affliction, that God lets us know that he is still in control. And it's trusting that Jesus is king is what can give us joy in the midst of that kind of affliction. And so let's go back to this question. You know, how can we have a life-giving faith instead of being this stagnant pond? And we recognize that its source of it is always God. God uses other people to flow his love into us. But then it's an active participation on our part where we receive the gospel. We live out the gospel with our actions. It's belief and behavior that are working together. And it's something that we engage actively. Okay, sometimes the reason we have a stench-filled life and a rotten soul is because we have been grieving the Holy Spirit by our actions. We haven't been walking in the fruit of the Spirit. We've been walking according to the flesh, is what Galatians describes it as. Now, as soon as we start talking about this, because we're all, as humans, we're all natural legalists. We all want to think that we can earn God's favor by trying harder. And as soon as I say we need to embody the faith, we need to receive the gospel, and we need to live it out, our brains start to say, therefore, I will try harder. Therefore, I will just do my best. I'll grit it out, and I'll just stop sinning, and I'll be awesome. And as soon as we do that, we're forgetting everything that we've seen in this passage leading up to here. Okay, it's not a legalistic faith that says you can make your life not stagnant by trying harder. It's a vibrant, gospel-filled faith where you say, this is all from God, and I am opening myself up to be led by the Holy Spirit to do what he wants me to do. Have you noticed how much in this passage the Holy Spirit has come up? Okay, like, as Christians, we are so blessed. Jesus said that it's better for him to go so that he can send the Spirit into our lives. Like, if you have been regenerated by God, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which means that you grow in your faith, not by trying harder, but by being led by the Spirit, by trusting him more, by leaning in to what he has for you as Spirit-filled people. So that's kind of the third step in this not stagnant pond, but a fresh life-giving faith. But it can't stop here. Okay, there's one more phase we have to get to. And this is where the phase that a lot of us end up aborting our faith, where we end up not having the vibrant faith we desire. And that's if all this water has been flowing into us, this life-giving stream from God brought by other people that we have received and embraced, that has to go somewhere. You can dam up a creek, and if everything, the water just keeps flowing in, eventually the water will become stagnant and stale. Instead, it needs to flow out. It needs to go somewhere else. That's where verse 8 through 10 goes. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, okay, sounded forth, it's this word that sounds like a trumpet blast or a clap of thunder. It's a loud, booming noise that brings with it some news. And so this is the news of the gospel, the good news that God loves us. It says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The good news of the gospel has gone from the Thessalonians to the surrounding cities. It says, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves, the people who have heard of the good news from the Thessalonians, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So because the Thessalonians received the good news, it has then overflown their banks, and it has gone on to bless other people. Okay, that's why they have this vibrant, life-giving faith, because the living water flowed into them, and it flowed out of them as well. The reason we picked the name Missio Dei as a church is because this concept of telling other people of the love of Jesus is the thing that as American Christians we most easily neglect. We love getting together as a family and loving each other. You know, we love reading our Bibles and praying to God and worshiping God. But the thing we have the hardest time with is taking all this love and then taking it out of these walls to our neighbors who we know hate church, to our family members who we've been praying for years, but they seem hardened as ever to Jesus. You know, to our coworkers who bug the crap out of us and we don't want anything to do with them. There's all these people in our lives that we are afraid to share the good news with. And because of that, we dam up the water that's in us and it doesn't have anywhere to go. And it's that kind of attitude that leads to a stagnant faith, where what Paul is identifying in the Thessalonians is that the water came in and it flowed right out. That there was no lag time where they're saying, I just need to be a little more filled and then I'll go on mission. I mean, these Christians are only a few months old in their faith. They had just become Christians. And already Paul can use some hyperbolic language and say, the good news has gone forth everywhere. Because they're living on mission, there's people who didn't know Jesus who now do because of what the Thessalonians had done in their, or seen the gospel do in their lives. And I love this summary in verse 9 where it says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God while you wait for Jesus. Okay, that is what it means to be a Christian. As fallen human beings, we are all actively pursuing Satan. Okay, we're all actively worshiping other false gods. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. But then when the gospel comes in, when Jesus regenerates our heart, we turn from idols to the living God and serve him and wait for his return. If there has never been that about face in your life, it might mean that you have never actually come to understand who Jesus is. You know, now, sometimes this is like this huge, dramatic change that happens instantaneously, where you can see someone was completely living for the devil and then completely living for Jesus overnight. Other times, it's been a slow, gradual reorienting of the ship to face away from idols and to the God. And there's always that pull to go back to idols. But the point is, if you remember last week in Acts, where the people that were rioting, what they said is, these people have turned the whole world upside down, preaching that there's a different king than Caesar, King Jesus. And that image is what it means to have a life transformed by the gospel. If your life hasn't been turned upside down, we need to ask, do we really understand the power of the gospel? Do we understand who King Jesus is? Have we ever had that conviction that says if we were dropped into a river, it would sizzle because we have so much passion? It's those kinds of things that are not meant to say, now legalistically try to earn your salvation, but to say, if God's grace is in your life, it should lead to this life change. And we need to receive the good news that God has for us. And if we have received it, we live for Jesus. And if we're living for Jesus, guys, you can't keep living for your idols as well. Okay, the thing I've been convicted of lately in my life is that I don't hate my sin nowhere near as enough as I should. Okay, there's this, St. Anselm said, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. I love that line. You have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. We think that these idols of greed and control and popularity and drugs or sex or whatever it is that we're worshiping, we think that those things are what will give us life. But in reality, those idols are what making this pond stagnant. We haven't yet considered what a heavy weight sin is, and we don't need to carry that sin. That's the good news of the gospel, is Jesus died for that sin. We trust Jesus, we live by the Spirit, and that sin is washed away in this clean, life-giving stream that comes from God, the living water that comes only from Jesus. And it says that that you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we're going to talk about this concept of wrath again in a little bit, because the Bible is very clear that all of those who are apart from God, we are deserving of his wrath. God is a holy and just God who cannot allow sin in his presence, because that would mar his perfection. So he's wrathful and vengeful towards sin. But the good news of the gospel is we have been delivered from that wrath. We deserve the wrath of God, but we don't have to experience that because of what Jesus did. And because of that, we can wait for King Jesus to return. And this is just kind of a preview for what's going to come in the following weeks, because 1 Thessalonians outside of the book of Revelation, talks about the end times more than any other book in the New Testament. And there's some fascinating stuff we'll get into, and hopefully no one will fight, because we all have our opinions on the second coming and all that stuff. But the point is, no matter what you think about the second coming of Jesus, we all know how the story ends. If you are a believer, you are waiting confidently, a hopeful expectation that when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, there'll be no more tears, no more sin, no more death, no more anything but the perfect love of God, our Savior. And so the reason this concept of a vibrant faith is so important is because that's the life-giving water that our neighbors need. Okay, so the vision for Missio Dei when we started the whole time has been to see individuals and families and neighborhoods and cities impacted by the gospel, changed, transformed, completely redeemed by the good news of Jesus' love, so that this life-giving water flows from God through other people who bring the good news into our lives, and then it flows on through us. That there's this torrent that washes up our entire city in the love and redeeming power of God, so that more and more people can come to understand the good news of the gospel. And that's the only reason why we do this. Not so that we can dam up the water in our own lives, but so that that can flow on and bless other people who need to know of God's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word and just the powerful truth that speaks to our lives. I pray that as we turn into our discussion tables now, that you would guide our words, that we might build one another up. We might speak that life-giving truth, the cleansing water of your love into each other's souls, so that we can leave this place more on mission, less stale and stagnant, and more able to bless those around us. It's your name we pray. Amen. So if this is your first time here this morning, we're so glad you're worshiping with us. Welcome. And as you know, the tables are a little bit different vibe than what you may be used to in church. So what we're going to do for the next 10 minutes is we're going to discuss what we've been talking about. We have some questions here to guide us. And the purpose of this is that we can take the Word of God, and by processing it together in community, we can have those truths sink deeper into our hearts. So if you are new, don't feel any pressure to share anything beyond what you're comfortable, but know that this is a safe place where no matter what you say, you'll be loved and accepted because of the love that Jesus has shown us. So the questions to get going are, number one, what in your own life notifies you that you are becoming stagnant in your faith? And then what means of grace has God used to bring you living water? So how is it that you can discern you're becoming a little bit pond scummy, right? How is it you can tell that your soul is becoming dry or kind of that stench-filled, non-vibrant faith? What are some things that notify you of that? And then what has God used to bring his life-giving water into your soul? Secondly, which stage of the flow of living water? So it says God, we, you, they. Those are all the words that Paul was using in this passage. So the living water flows from God. And then the we part was Paul and his companions bringing the gospel to us. And then the you is us embodying the faith. And then they is the water flowing on into other people's lives. So which part of that? Have you sensed God calling you to embrace more? Is it God's love and recognizing that he's the source? Is it others and valuing the input of community into your life? Is it your own? Is it just God says you kind of need to get your butt kicked in gear a little bit and start actually living out what you know is true? Or is it they? Is it the fact that you haven't been living on mission and you need to have that water flow out and to bless other people's lives? And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? How is the good news of the life-giving water of Jesus, how is that good for my neighbors? We'll do that for, I went a little long, so probably 7 or 8 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up together. Thanks. Well, the music stopped. I guess that means it's time to wrap it up. So, good job. Zach's like, we got a schedule to keep here. We're already over time, so we're going to, real quick, I'll pray and then we'll go. So the reason we wrap up our discussions every week with communion is because, like I teased a second ago, this concept of God's wrath is very important. So if the night before Jesus was betrayed, he talks about, God, if this is possible, take this cup from me. Now, and if you study the Old Testament, every time this phrase cup is used, it always refers to the cup of God's wrath being poured out on people. And God's wrath is not something that we want to talk about, right? We want that flannel graph Jesus that's just really comfortable and huggable that we don't have to worry about because we're all cool because he's such a nice guy. But again, if you cut out parts of the Bible that you don't agree with naturally, you're going to end up with a very small Bible, and you're going to end up with a very small God, a God who coincidentally looks a lot like you, like you would want him to look. And so this idea of God's wrath is not something we want to talk about because it makes us uncomfortable. But you have to first recognize the comfortability of that, the fact that we deserve God's wrath. Okay, apart from Jesus, we are all sinners who have chosen of our own volition to rebel against his rule. We're all insurgents that are trying to unend the rule of God on earth. But because of Jesus, because Jesus did not have that cup turned from him, but instead he took the wrath of God upon himself, because of that, we can recognize that we don't have to fear the wrath of God at all. God is not mad at you. Even when you sin as a Christian, when you face those idols again, God is not mad at you because he already paid for that sin on the cross. He already forgave you because of what Jesus did for his, because of his love for you. In 1 John 4, 9 through 11, it says this: "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And so that word propitiation is a big theological concept that means that God's wrath was turned away from you and onto Jesus. And instead of the wrath that we deserve, God placed on us his love and affection and approval that only Jesus, his Son, has. And because of that, now we get to enjoy the love and the relationship, the living water that we talked about all morning, because Jesus is our propitiation. Because Jesus turned away wrath and replaced it with God's love and affection. And so that's why the most important thing, one of the most important things we do every week when we gather, is to partake of the bread and the juice that symbolizes God's body and God, Jesus' blood that was broken and shed for us. Okay, the reason we do it every week is we need that reminder. We need to be reminded that the only reason we can approach God is because Jesus' body was broken for us. Jesus' blood was shed for us. And because of that, we don't have to do anything to earn God's love, and we don't have to do anything to be afraid of God's wrath. Rather, we can enjoy his approval and love because of Jesus. That's why we do this. And so I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to recite a call to communion together. And that's just kind of this open invitation that says, you know, if you feel stagnant, if you feel like your faith is rotten and not really the life-giving stream we've been talking about, we can come to the table because Jesus is the one who's inviting us to come. Jesus is the one who died for us. And because of that, we come partake of these elements, not as a magic formula or incantation, but as a way of drinking deep of the love of God for us. So let's stand together, and I'll pray over us, and then we will recite this call to communion together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love again for us, and I pray that is what would drive us to the table today. We wouldn't be running out of fear of your wrath, but instead we'd be running towards you, embracing the love that you have for us. That, God, I can't thank you enough or express the joy that we have because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I pray that now as we worship you in song and as we partake of these elements, that it would nourish our souls with that life-giving water that comes only from you.